Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
We are working our way through the book of Genesis, written by Moses. Don't let anyone fool you. Moses wrote that book. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. They're called the Pentateuch. Those are the first five books of the Bible. He also wrote some Psalms. So Moses is the author of this book. Lots and lots of people will argue against you on that, especially as we become more modern and this world about the way things are with God, but Moses did write this book. We've been working our way through his masterpiece of Genesis. We are up to the 14th chapter. Let's jump right back in. We've been talking about this chapter for a couple of weeks now. This evening, we find ourselves at a sort of a turning point in this story. Abram has just finished routing the bad guy armies from the east. He's retrieved all that was lost when these raiders came through. No doubt he's standing with his commanders going over wrap-up operations somewhere near Jerusalem. I should say somewhere where we now call Jerusalem. Verse 17 of Genesis 14, let me read it. I'm reading out of the King James. Please follow along in the Bible in front of you. And the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram, after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. So verse 17 is telling us that the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abram. Some experts presume it's just to offer his congratulations to the victorious shepherd warrior, but I think and others think that there was a far less noble purpose in mind. But then, strangely, this part of the story gets interrupted, and oh boy, what an interruption it is. It looks like the king of Sodom is going to have to wait. Someone much more important just showed up. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Once in a while, I come across a portion of Scripture that I just want to sit down and muse over. I try to find as much data on it as I can and then just work the thing out. Now, you'd think that a short little story like this one would present a challenge along those lines. This is only a few verses long with a smattering of other verses in other parts of Scripture here and there, but nonetheless a very brief story, relatively speaking. How much commentary, how much research material can there be on such a condensed narrative? Well, as it turns out, a heck of a lot. people who are interested in scripture will weigh in on this section because it just seems so significant. Now, granted, aside from the titles this man possesses, and we'll cover those later, other than his name and his office, not much seems to be going on here. Certainly, you wouldn't think enough to fill volumes of commentary, but that's exactly what we have here. You see, the issue is that Melchizedek here and elsewhere is directly associated with none other than the Messiah himself. In fact, some are going to tell you that he is the Messiah. He isn't, but there are plenty of people who think that the Messiah and Melchizedek are one and the same. We'll get into all of that as we break down the specifics. Now, I've decided to spend a little bit of time on this because I think, once again, we have a portion of Scripture that seems to have taken on a life of its own. This story needs a close examination because it's become so famous in Christianity and actually Judaism. The story of Melchizedek has become rather prominent, distracting almost. In fact, in my opinion, it's become something it was never intended to be. Many in the Christian and Jewish faiths have, well, flat out exaggerated their interpretation of this man and his purpose in Scripture. They've made Melchizedek a deeply mysterious, almost magical being. And some of these stories, these exaggerations, have originated in places I would have never figured they'd come from. People I highly respect running with an interpretation that is not supported by Scripture. As those that know our style can attest, we always lean on the side of strict adherence to what Scripture says whenever we interpret or otherwise analyze what's contained therein. Now, do we speculate? At times. But when I do, I tell you, and I make sure you know that what I'm saying is not scriptural. But by and large, we reject any notion, any interpretation, any assumption that does not rest on a solid scriptural foundation. I think that's the safest way to teach scripture, even if at times it feels like we've left what seems to be an incomplete understanding of whatever we're studying. You see, we want to make sure that those that gather here stay within the boundaries of thus saith the Lord when applying scripture to their lives. We make the Bible our priority in teaching, not popularity. Much of what we teach is unpopular. And frankly, though we teach directly from Scripture, a lot of what we say is largely unfamiliar to our audience because we leave out so much of what's been added by the speculators down through the centuries. We don't include the fluff and stuff, and that makes these things seem foreign to so many churchgoers. Why are you telling us this? Because as we go through the story of Melchizedek, you're going to wonder if it's the same one you've heard of all your life. Well, we only teach what God has to say, and unfortunately, that's not a common experience. And as you know, thus far in our coverage of the book of Genesis, that strategy, the strategy of only teaching what's in Scripture, has proven to be a significant challenge. Listen, this is a very old book reporting on very old events, and sometimes the narratives are difficult to unravel. My goal is to get you interested in the Bible, not in the stories of the Bible. I want you interested in what God has to say. And the problem is, as we've gone through, especially this book of Genesis, there seems to be so much left out. That's our impression. Well, if it's left out here, we leave it out of the teaching. And that can make what we have to say boring. Listen, if our goal was to have a 1,000 listeners each week, this approach would assure utter failure. But that isn't what we're trying to do. We're trying to educate those that are interested in what God has to say, not what the Pope has to say or what Billy Graham has to say, not what Joel Osteen has to say. And I hate to put it so roughly, but we actually don't care what your opinion is. We don't care if you're entertained. We do care that you're blessed with scriptural knowledge, but that's about it. Your reaction to God's word has no impact on how we teach things, so we sometimes go against the mainstream Christian view of some of these things in favor of the scriptural view of some of these things, and we do so unapologetically. And the story of Melchizedek just so happens to be one of those parts of scripture that we have to take the time to separate scriptural fact from fanciful speculation. You see, here, once again, God doesn't give us all the information we desire. So there are some who decide to make it up. Not something we haven't come across in this book of Genesis already, but I think with this story, it's a little more dangerous because it involves some very important concepts. You see, the problem is that this lack of information creates in the minds of some people a tantalizing mystery. It seems there are those who don't get the concept that a lack of information is just a matter of relevance and nothing else. What's there is relevant. What isn't, isn't. God isn't withholding information or encoding information for any reason, least of all so that only the truly special can grasp the hidden meanings of a passage of scripture. God's word is complete and laid before all of us. God is not interested in giving out privileged information. Nothing God has written can be considered classified, unless there's a classification that says open to all, no one is exempt. Now, I must admit the temptation to make this seem more than meets the eye is as much due to what is there as to what isn't. You see, the details we are given make us curious. The man's name, for example, it's very intriguing. You see, Melchizedek in the Hebrew actually means king of righteousness. Now, some have tried to see something else in this word, but to do so means you're ignoring scripture, because over in the letter to the Hebrews, the other major section referencing this event, it says the following, chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. But if you're still not satisfied after the reading of that letter to the Hebrews, when you actually break the Hebrew word down, there can be no doubt that this is the proper literal interpretation. Melchizedek is a compound Hebrew word comprised of two other Hebrew words. First, there's Melech, which means king, and Sedek, which means righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Now, there are a few outliers that contend that Sedek wasn't meant to translate righteousness, but rather Sedek is the name of a Canaanite god, and that Melchizedek, the name Melchizedek, is more accurately translated, "My king is Zedek," a name that's, I suppose, meant to associate the ruler with a powerful pagan deity. Now listen, if you're going to interpret that way, then you have chosen, again, to ignore the letter to the Hebrews, which I suppose there are some who might think that's okay to do. Not all Old Testament scholars consider the New Testament as valid, and I'm sure you know what I mean. I'll leave it at that. Next, let's talk about the land he is actually the king of. Verse 18 of Genesis 14 says he is the king of Salem. Now here too, there's a lot of speculation, but most people agree that what is meant here is Jerusalem. Salem is considered by the experts to be a shortened version of the name of that all-important city. Now, one of the reasons this makes sense is the fact that Jerusalem would have been very nearby to where Abram would end up following his victory. Now, there are other suggestions, but this seems to make the most sense. The king of Salem is most likely the same as saying the king of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was nearby, and so their king came out to meet the victorious warrior. Melchizedek was most likely the king of Jerusalem at that time. Now, let's talk about why Melchizedek is such an important person. And let me say, we're going to be parked here for a few weeks. We're going to talk about these things quite a bit, and we will end up repeating ourselves, but this is an important concept. So as I said, why is Melchizedek such an important person? Well, I'll give you a couple of hints. It's not because his name means king of righteousness. It's not because he's the actual king of Jerusalem. In fact, his being a king is minor compared to his most important title. Verse 18 almost casually says that Melchizedek is priest of the Most High God. Now, we can't move forward with this discussion without pointing out that this priest, the priest of the Most High God, brought forth, as we're told here in Genesis 14, bread and wine. Now, many scholars excitedly insist that this is crucial to our understanding of why Melchizedek is mentioned here. And this is where I think so many go off the rails. And by that, I mean so many Christians go off the rails. We'll briefly discuss the Jewish viewpoint in a minute. Now, let's look at this bread and wine business. Now, we may be bouncing around a bit, but this is a complicated section of Scripture with a whole lot of dissenting opinions as to what's going on, and this is something we want to get right. Now, again, it's very tempting, even given the information that is here, to, well, jump to conclusions, right? King of righteousness, King of Jerusalem, now the presence of bread and wine. Well, the only way to fully treat this topic is to consider the fact that Melchizedek is found in two other places in Scripture, once briefly in the Psalms, and then there's a relatively lengthy discussion in a couple of places in the letter to the Hebrews, one of which we just covered. Now, we're going to go through all of this we're going to be going through all of this soon because these things are important in our effort to determine exactly who this man is. But let me just say before we go over those sections that both those passages, all of these passages, the passage in Psalms and the passages in Hebrews and the passage here in Genesis, all these passages do in fact add a messianic connection to the character of Melchizedek. And again, that's caused a bit of an interpretation frenzy. Because I believe the extent to which that connection is applied is excessive. Of course, I believe that there are connections between Melchizedek and the Messiah, but let's be careful about where and how, and especially the scope of that connection. So back to the bread and wine. This one seems to be the most controversial, and it shouldn't be. Yes, it's a tempting aspect. But as always, we have to read what's here and nothing more. So is the presence of the bread and wine in this story meant to invoke in our minds the table of the Lord, the communion, the Eucharist, as the Catholics call it? Well, let me be blunt. To come to that conclusion, you'd have to look way past the much more possible, much more practical reason for doing such a thing. You see, it's difficult to set aside the fact, the practical fact, that at that time, bread and wine were commonly given to visitors and for no other reason than as a means of welcoming them and refreshing them. In fact, in my opinion, there's no compelling scriptural evidence believing this as anything else. If this is meant to be symbolic of our Lord's Last Supper, then we have precious little to help us make that connection. And yet some see it as the only possibility. Just as aside, some Jewish commentators, they of course ignore the communion-related interpretations, but they instead say that these elements represent the showbread of the tabernacle and the drink offering found in Leviticus. We don't have any time for details, but that view is no less of a stretch. One would actually have to invent such a meaning in order for it to stick. My point is, there's a lot of temptation to pull more out of this story than what it was written to give us. Now, I hope that no one gets the impression that I'm being overly critical because I actually understand the temptation. This character, this event is so light on the details and yet seems to be so important, it's not hard to want more from it. I mean, you can't read things like King of Righteousness and King of Salem knowing what is meant is Jerusalem and just not want to inquire further. These things are tempting. And then when you do dig into it looking for more, not much is found. But like a human, you're still left with a sense that there should be more, and so you'll start adding the missing parts yourself. I get it. I understand how frustrating this can be, but we must stick with thus saith the Lord if we want to be accurate and true in our teaching. Okay? So we have so much more to cover. We will be covering these things more and more. We'll be going over them more than once because I want us to get in our mind who this man actually is. So maybe that's good for now. We'll continue digging our way through this fascinating chapter next time. Hope to see you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.